Having a posture of forgiveness toward one another is not an option, according to Jesus. He makes this sobering statement in Matthew chapter 6. For if you do not forgive others their sins against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your sins. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauchus preaches part 2 of a message in Philemon verses 8 through 25 in a message titled, The Practice of Forgiveness. In part 1 of this message, we learned the first 2 points of the practice of forgiveness. Number 1, we must forgive as an obligation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And number 2, we must forgive in order to facilitate restoration. Confession and forgiveness remove the barriers that hinder genuine fellowship. We'll learn more about forgiveness in the New Testament book of Philemon as we together delight in the Word.
And so every time someone sins against us, every time we are wronged, every time we are offended, we have a choice to make. Do we respond with a heart that is governed by the posture of forgiveness? Or does the flesh flare up and instead want to get even? See, what Paul is saying to us here is that you can't have true restoration apart from forgiveness. He says in verse 12, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf. What's Paul saying here? Paul was being blessed by Onesimus being with him there in Rome. And yet he says a higher priority is Onesimus being restored to Philemon. Forgiveness carries with it this ability, power, to work toward reconciliation, to facilitate reconciliation. Number 3, you must also forgive freely, not under compulsion. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, Paul writes, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul uses that same word, Peter does, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, speaking of church elders who serve not under compulsion, but willingly, voluntarily, according to their own will. Same word. Paul knew that true forgiveness comes from the heart and therefore could not be brought about by coercion. And so he had to trust that the Holy Spirit would work in Philemon's heart to motivate him to obey the Lord. And that's what a genuine peacemaker has to do. A genuine peacemaker recognizes the work of God that is necessary for true forgiveness to be granted. He will not demand that one party forgive the other against their will, but he will patiently, yet persistently, seek to be an agent of peace, to exhort toward reconciliation and restoration, while at the same time he is praying. He is praying that God will change the heart. I know that sounds like helplessness. Perhaps some of you have unresolved conflicts in your life and you long to be reconciled to someone who will not allow you to be reconciled to them. And you feel so helpless. You know what's right and you know it would please the Lord, and so you want to do everything in your power to make it happen, and yet you can't make it happen. And so what are we left with? We're left with prayer. But don't look at prayer as just a leftover. Oh, all I can do is pray. Recognize that for true restoration to take place, the hearts must change. And only God can change the heart. And that is why you must pray and pray and never give up praying. Number 4, forgive because of God's gracious providence. For this is perhaps, verse 15, why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying that although he doesn't fully understand God's sovereign ways, he's confident that everything that had taken place was under the sovereign hand of God and according to his will. This is the same confidence that Joseph had at the end of the book of Genesis, if you remember, when he was restored to his brothers, and the fleshly temptation there would have been to get vengeance, to take vengeance upon his brothers, which he certainly at that point, being the second in power in all of Egypt, had more than enough power to make that happen. And yet he didn't. Instead, he looked at his brothers and he said, "As for you, you meant evil." See, he's not washing it. He's not just slipping it under the rug. He's not saying, "Oh, I know you didn't really mean to do that." He's saying, no, you really did mean to do evil. But God meant to do good. And God's meaning to do good is more powerful than your meaning to do evil. And so God won. And God wins. And God meant it for good because he had a bigger plan. And that's something that's hard for us to accept sometimes, isn't it? It's hard for us to accept that we only get to see some of the pieces of the puzzle and we don't have the cover of the box to look at. But God always sees the whole picture. And we have to trust in the one who sees it all and has planned it all. Paul says, perhaps this is why this has all happened. That you get your slave back, but not just as a bondservant, but you get him back as a brother. Isn't that great? See, the forgiving person grows in grace through difficult and confusing times. And though he cannot see or understand the intricate workings of the sovereign God, he learns to trust him. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, what good did God bring about through Onesimus running away? Well, God brought about his own salvation, right? Onesimus was taken to Rome to hear the gospel and he got saved. Another good that came out of it is an eternal relationship with his earthly master as brothers in Christ. He's, as Paul says, you've gained him back forever. You've gained a brother in Christ, and you've also gained a better slave. You've gained him back in the flesh, too. So you've gained now a slave back who now understands that his greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to empower him to be a much better earthly servant. See, difficult trials provide opportunities to grow in grace and faith and trusting in the character of God. It's like that old gospel song says so beautifully. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. It's another way of saying, when you can't figure out how God's going to put it all together, how God is somehow going to work this out for good, understand that his character is trustworthy. He is faithful. Trust him. Number five, forgive because of mutual acceptance in Christ. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Accept him, another translation says. That's what the word means. Believers are supposed to accept one another, faults and all, failures and all, warts and all. And this is a gospel obligation. Paul makes this connection in Romans 15:7. Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So what's the standard of our acceptance of others? God's acceptance of us in Christ. According to Ephesians 1:6, we have been accepted by God in Christ, and therefore, what should that naturally lead to? It should lead to us accepting one another. So forgive because of mutual acceptance. Don't, through your unforgiveness, reckon yourself to be in a higher plane, in a different position before God, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And every believer is standing in Christ in an equal standing. Number six, and I'll say more about this in a future sermon, but forgive and make restitution where necessary. Look at verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. See, there's an assumption and perhaps some knowledge here that Paul has that when Onesimus ran away, he had ran away with some of his master's possessions, perhaps currency of some kind, perhaps just possessions that he was able then to sell to get money for. But if he has stolen from you, then charge that to my account. So forgive and make restitution where necessary. Restitution is the act of making good or compensating for loss, which is rooted in Old Testament law. But you say, well, that's Old Testament law. When we get saved, our slate is wiped clean, and therefore there's never a need for us to make restitution. Wrong. Because the New Testament example of the salvation of Zacchaeus, you know, that wee little man? That wee little man who climbed a tree in order to see Jesus over the crowds? That when he saw Christ for who he really was, he went home and he made plans to make restitution to all those whom he had stolen from. And Jesus says, after Zacchaeus declares that, Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. What was Jesus saying? That Zacchaeus was going to buy his salvation by giving this money back? No. He was saying, because of his salvation, he wanted to make things right as much as he could. So Paul's legitimate offer to make things right with Philemon is a beautiful illustration of substitution. Paul was willing to pay the slave's debt because that's what Jesus had done for him. Doesn't it make sense? Again, it's the experience of the gospel that produces an obligation. Number 7, look at verse 20. Forgive in order to bring spiritual refreshment. Some of these are a little bit repetitious of last week, so we'll kind of fly through the last ones here. Refresh my heart, he says in verse 20. I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. That word refresh means to refresh in the innermost being. So believers who demonstrate the grace of forgiveness are like a refreshing spring in the lifeless desert of bitterness. We saw that last week in verse 6. Philemon was a spiritual refreshment to all the other believers. And so now Paul is saying, refresh my heart. That by following my instruction, by heeding my appeal, you will bring much refreshment to my heart. And those of you who are in any kind of a role of spiritual leadership or teaching the word, you know what a beautiful thing it is to have your students or your disciples obey the Lord because of your instruction, and what a refreshment it brings to your spirit. That's what Paul's talking about here. And number 8, forgive as an act of obedience to God. Confident of your obedience, we touched on this last week as well, the obedience of faith. This is a command of God. I'm confident of your obedience. See, forgiveness is a command. It's not an option. If you want to say on one hand, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, on the other hand say, I refuse to believe that or forgive that person who hurt me so badly in this way and that way and this way and that way. You can't have it both ways. That person might not yet recognize they're guilty and want your forgiveness, but in your heart, you need to be forgiving. Because the only other option then is bitterness. That's going to kill your own soul and destroy people around you. Number 9, forgive in order to maintain fellowship. Again, we looked at this last week. Paul says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Being confident of his release, the apostle says, have a room ready for me. I'm coming. I'm coming to see you. And oh, what good news I know I'm going to hear when I get there. Implying, I know you're going to do what I'm asking you to do. Then he mentions various co-laborers and servants of Christ whom Philemon enjoyed fellowship with. Again, this is stressing that the body of Christ consists of redeemed sinners who daily battle the sinful flesh. And so there will be times in which we hurt one another and we sin against one another. And therefore, our hearts must be ready to forgive one another, so that the unity of the fellowship is preserved. Satan takes such great delight in driving little wedges between believers. Sometimes over big things, sometimes over little slights, offenses. You and I have a responsibility to work really hard, at preserving that unity. And then finally, look at verse 25. Forgive from the wellspring of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God's forgiveness flows from his grace. Is that not true? Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this has been obtained by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace comes to us from God, and when God transforms our hearts through the gospel, there is then given birth within our soul a wellspring of grace, a fountain of grace that must be then drawn from when we hurt one another. So when someone sins against you, what's the response? The response is to dig down into that wellspring of grace, draw from that fountain of grace, and forgive as God has forgiven you. We are saved by grace, but we must continue to live by grace. So let me just ask you some final, probably fairly personal questions. Have you been forgiven by God? Have you come to a point in your life in which you've recognized your sinfulness and you've turned away from sin to embrace Jesus Christ as your sin-bearing Savior? Have you been forgiven by God? Have you been cleansed? Have you been made new? Second question. Is there someone who has offended you or hurt you or sinned against you whom you refuse to forgive? If that is true, and the first is also true, then what does that reveal? What does your refusal to forgive reveal concerning the reality of your faith? What does it reveal concerning your current state spiritually before God? Maybe you're a believer, but you're still struggling with bitterness. Isn't it time to let go? Isn't it time to say, God, you're bigger? You're bigger than what that person did to me? Third question, is there someone you have sinned against, but you have not made the effort to be reconciled? Oh, they were more guilty. I mean, wait for them to come to me. Oh, really? Is it really worth that? Is it really worth the satisfaction of knowing that you were more right than they were? That your laundry was a little cleaner than their laundry? So what are you going to do today? What are you going to do this week? What phone call will you make? What letter will you write? What visit will you make? Because the gospel obligates us to be forgiving people, to be peacemakers, to be reconcilers. What will you do in response to this message that you might obey the gospel? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who ministers to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for convicting us, for affirming us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And Father, I pray that each of us would take your word to heart and act upon it. Lord, that the gospel would not be for any of us just this cheap message that guarantees that we're going to heaven someday and doesn't become the life-dominating force that governs our hearts and our lives and our relationships and our responses to people and painful circumstances. Father, do your work of grace in us, Lord, that we may truly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Do the work that only your Holy Spirit knows needs to be done in each of us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It should be unthinkable that a true gospel-centered Christian who's been forgiven a lifetime of sin would harbor unforgiveness toward others. It's a work of God's enabling grace that opens our hearts, removes the hurdles, and gives us a posture of humility toward one another so that we might forgive as we've been forgiven. If you'd like a copy of this message, you can find it on many podcast platforms, or you can download it on our website at delightintheword.org. Pastor Paul also regularly writes on a wide range of topics of interest to any Christian. His blog is called Counseling One Another, and you'll find a link to his blog on our website. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live near Cleveland, Ohio, and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study of the Scriptures next time as we, together, delight in the Word.